All of a sudden it got bright. Okay, am I on back there? I think I am. Am I on? Yeah, good. Well, we're in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, so I want you to turn there with me. We'll get to that in just a second. You know, I would say that anything that would encourage us to pray would be something that's good, right? Yes. And anything that discourages us to pray is probably something that's bad. And so Jesus is going to speak a little bit more about prayer in this passage. You may remember we kind of broke out this section from Matthew chapter 6 after Jesus had been warning us not to pray like the hypocrites pray, drawing attention to ourselves by loud prayers, standing in public places. He then went on to talk about, given a little intensive, if you want to call it, on prayer. And we're going to find in this section something that commonly is called the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus does this so he might encourage now his followers in prayer. He's just told them how they shouldn't pray. And so now he wants to encourage them to pray. And so he gives them a pattern, a model for prayer. Now before he does that, he gives them another warning. But that warning doesn't have to do with what they may have seen in Jewish practice, but it has to do with a warning that they may have seen about an activity that they may have seen the Gentiles, the pagans, the idol worshippers doing in their prayers. And so it would be natural for Jesus, of course, to give instruction on this important practice of prayer. As we said last week, God asks us to pray. Yeah, people from early times were prayers. And God expects us to pray. And the apostles prayed, and the early church prayed. Prayer is such an important part of the Christian walk and life. But Jesus had, the disciples had been exposed to some bad models of prayer. One of those bad models Jesus referred to when he talked about the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector who both went to the temple together to pray. You remember that? Here's the Pharisee. Everybody considers this man a religious leader. They consider this person a really pious and righteous man. But notice what Jesus said he did. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pray tithes of all that I get. Well, now that's not a really good model prayer for the disciple, isn't it? Because this man was praying, as Jesus had said others did, hypocritically. He was praying to be recognized by others, not because he really had a concern for God and communion with God and fellowship with God in prayer. And so Jesus turns to this, what I called a parenthesis, an extended break in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, which he returned to, we saw back in verses 16 through 18, where he's warning about how not to practice your righteousness. And here in verses 7 through 15, he kind of breaks in with this instruction on prayer. Now, some of you may be familiar that there's a very similar prayer pattern over in the Gospel of Luke. It's not quite identical. But the setting there is quite different. Here in Matthew, Jesus has gathered his disciples with intent to give them basic training in what it means to be a disciple. There, in a later occurrence, the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gives them almost the same instruction. Some find that curious. They think perhaps that these are two different accounts that have been misidentified as to when they happened, that the Bible writers are wrong. Others would say, well, why would Jesus repeat the instruction that he'd already given? And my answer to that is, we repeat instruction an awful lot of times, don't we? People don't get it. People forget it. people wonder if they've gotten what they needed to get. And you have to go back through it and you have to say, no, this is how you do it. Click the mouse here, drag down this menu over here, look at this thing over here, enter this information over here. We have to do that again and again sometimes. And so the disciples actually just need to be reminded. I've already instructed you, but I gave you a lot of instruction on that sermon, right? And so you may have gotten a little foggy about what I said back then. So here's most of it over again. Not quite the same, but over it again. And so this is an important pattern of prayer because Jesus teaches it to his disciples twice. If you're familiar with this passage and you've memorized it, you would realize that in the King James Version of the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew, there are the words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Those words didn't appear in the Greek manuscripts until very late, in a very late Greek manuscript. And it's only the King James Version that's preserved those words. Most translators of English, modern English Bibles, either put them in brackets or parentheses to let you know that there's probably some suspicion that these are original, rather than that they were probably added, than anything. So today we're going to act like they weren't in the original, which is probably the case, that when Jesus taught this, he didn't teach those particular words. But not much is lost by that, because we all believe God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory anyway, without having to say that. Now the passage here breaks down into three parts, and I'm going to hold off on verses 14 and 15 for next week, because I think a part of what he says in the prayer this week and then repeats really in 14 and 15 deserves a separate treatment, so we're going to do that next week. But in the first two verses here, in 7 and 8, he gives a warning against another type of praying that he doesn't want disciples, you and I, to be involved in. And then he gives the model prayer there in verses 9 through 13. So let's look at that. First of all, the warning against a certain type of praying. That's in verses 7 and 8. So let me read it to you, but you can follow along in the version that you're in. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Now, apparently here was another model that the disciples may have been tempted to follow. This sort of babbling along in prayer, repeating, 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 saying over and over again the same things. Do you remember back when the kingdom had split into two? There was a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom eventually got a very bad king by the name of Ahab. And Ahab was married to a Sidonian woman whose god was Baal, the Lord of the heaven, the Lord of the clouds in the sky. And she introduced Baal worship big time in the northern kingdom. And this grieved God's heart because he wanted his people to know that he was the one true God. Baal was a nothing. And you may remember, a lone, solitary figure was called by God to go and confront the king, Elijah the prophet. And Elijah told the king, there's going to be drought, there'll be no rain until I tell you that there'll be rain. And for 3.5 years, there was no rain in Israel. It was desperate conditions. People were starving. The animals were dying. There wasn't even grass to feed the animals with. God, however, miraculously sustained Elijah, as you remember. But the time came when God said, go back and confront the king. So he did. And he, first thing King Ahab said, there's the one that's troubling Israel. And they thought the prophet of God was the one that was creating the problems, when of course it was he who was creating the problems with his idolatry. And they agree to a contest. They say, let's go up onto Mount Carmel, and you get your 400 prophets of Baal, And you go up there and we'll make two different altars. And you guys make an altar. Don't put any fire hidden in the altar. Put some wood on it. Kill a lamb. Put a lamb or an ox on it. I think it was an ox. And just pray. And the God who answers by fire, he shall become God in Israel. And the people said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let's do that. And you remember the prophets of Baal, how they were crying out to their God. And they got so worked into a frenzy, Elijah even poked fun at him. He said, well, you know, your God might be on a vacation. Maybe he's turned aside. Maybe he needs to go to the bathroom. He's just, needs some privacy. Maybe he's just kind of tuned out for the day. You may have to scream a little bit louder. And so they screamed louder and they even jumped on the altar saying, oh, Baal, send lightning down on this altar and kill me. They began to slash themselves and they were bleeding and everything like that. And it says they worked themselves into a frenzy until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, until the time of the evening sacrifice. And then then Elijah said, okay, that's enough. And you'll recall, with a simple little prayer, God sent fire down upon the altar that Elijah had built, covered it with water, and ate up not only the sacrifice and the wood, but also the stones and the dust. And the people fell down and said, the Lord, He is God. Would that that had been a true revival and it had stuck with the people. But, nonetheless, what we saw there was an example of what those pagan priests were doing, babbling for their God, shouting, trying to get his attention, trying to get him to do something. You see, what a lot of pagans do, a lot of non-believers do, is they believe if they shout loud enough, if they ask often enough, somehow who's ever out there or whatever's out there will eventually have to give in. They'll break down and they'll say, I don't want to hear any more from that person. Here it is! In other words, it's an attempt to manipulate God to get what you want. And so when Jesus forbids us from babbling on about prayer, he's really talking about, let's not you and I do things to manipulate God. And you'd say, well, how would a Christian do that? Oh, God. Well, God, if you'll just do this once for me, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Or if you'll get me out of this foxhole alive, oh Lord, I'll go home and I'll be a great Christian and tell everybody about Jesus. Or if you'll just get me out of this jam, I promise I'll be in church every Sunday. What are we doing? Trying to manipulate God, right? Trying to get him to do something that he might not otherwise want to do through manipulation. Yeah, sometimes Christians try to manipulate God. Or they think that there's a magic formula of prayer. If I just say the right words, if I just declare the right things, if I say words that exercise what I think is great faith, well, God will have to do it. See, I can manipulate God. I can get him to do what I want him to do. That's not a prayer at all. That's pagan idolatry, attempting to manipulate God. Now, the assurance that that Jesus gives to his disciples is there at the end. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. Now, he doesn't say you shouldn't ask because your Father knows. We should. But he knows what you need. Let's say Greg. Greg's got two kids, got twins. I suppose every now and then those kids like to eat, right? Okay. Now let me just suppose your son comes up to you sometime and he says, Dad, could we have supper tonight? Well, you'd kind of look at him and you'd say, I really hadn't made up my mind yet. Mom's not going to get home until late. I don't know if I feel like cooking. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to say, I don't know why you're asking me. We eat every night. I fix food for you every night. Now, God doesn't do that to us, but he knows just as much as Greg knows that at a certain time, it's mealtime and they're going to be hungry. So if his son comes up to him and says, Dad, can we eat tonight? You know what he's going to do? He's not going to lecture him. He's going to say, sure, we eat every night. We'll eat tonight. I'm running a little late. You know, mom's going to be a little bit late. We'll have it a little later, but we're going to eat. No problem. Okay? Great sigh of relief from his son, because you know, boys, you can't fill them up. You get to a certain age and they just eat all day long. But anyway, God knows what we need. And yet, Jesus is going to tell us we should pray for our daily needs. And so that's okay. It's not that we have to convince God that this is a real need. We don't have to beg him or manipulate him into thinking this is something we really, really need to have. All we need to do is confidently say, God, you know what my need is. I'm just asking you to provide it again. I'm trying to tell you that I depend on you and that I recognize that every good thing that I get comes from you. So he's given the warning. Then he gives the model prayer. Now, I know in some traditions, people are taught to pray this prayer exactly as it is. Pray this prayer and there's magic in the prayer, I guess. But you know what? There's no magic in it, for neither one, none of us are going to pray it in the language that Jesus prayed it in. Right? We're all speaking English, most of us. Some of us would be Spanish or other languages. But when we learn it, the language that we learn it in is not the language Jesus spoke it in. So we're never really even going to really say it the right way. So if you need a magical prayer, I would assume that you need to say it in the magical language. We're not going to do that. Now, is there anything wrong with repeating this prayer? No. But if we begin to think that by repeating this prayer, somehow we've got the right prayer and God's going to have to answer it, we're back to paganism and manipulating God, right? So there's nothing wrong with praying this prayer. And in some churches, they recite it every Sunday. Others teach you to recite it many times, multiple times during the week. But the question is your brain engaged as you repeat the prayer? Is it really a prayer, or is it just something you recite because you've learned it by memory? If it's just a recitation, that's not prayer. Prayer is your heart engaging with the heart of God and talking to him like a father, a child with a father. So here's what I would call his model prayer. Notice that Jesus says, pray in this way. Here in Matthew, he does not say, pray this prayer. He says, pray in this way. The passage really, or the prayer really breaks down into two main parts. A part that deals with God and God's concern, and then a part that deals with us and our concern. And I'm really grateful that Jesus taught us this, because my tendency is, when I go to praying, to start praying about what I'm concerned about. Okay? Rush into God, begin to read off my prayer list to him, ask him to do things for me and for other people and who knows who else. But Jesus says what we really should do is we should start by remembering who we're praying to. I remember reading a book one time where they were taking a passage out of the scripture that says, and they prayed to God, or a prayer was made unto God. And he said, that's an interesting thought, because he said, I wonder if all prayer is made unto God. Well, what do you mean by that? All Christian prayer has to be made unto God. No, his point was, sometimes we're not even conscious of God when we're praying. We're not really praying to God. We're just reciting a prayer list. We're praying to the ceiling and to the walls. And that's as far as our prayer goes. God wants us to connect with him as we pray. Okay? So it's sort of like you and I deciding that we're going to have a conversation together. Let's say Mallory and I are going to have a conversation together. I wouldn't get on the phone and just start talking. I'd have to do what? Establish a connection with Mallory, so where she says, hi, Pastor Mark, and I say, hi, Mallory, got to talk about worship. It was terrible on Sunday. We've never had that conversation. We won't have that. But what do I do? I've got to have a connection so that I hear her voice. I know I'm talking to Mallory. She knows she's talking to me. You do this all the time, right? We have to have a connection with our God before we start praying. So it's a great reminder to me that the first place to begin is to remember who we're praying to. And he says, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven. Remember who he is. Remember that God is our Father. He is God. He's sovereign. He's mighty. He's all those things, and those are good things to remember. But God wants us to, Jesus wants us to remember He's a Father. We go to Him as a child goes to his dad to ask something. So remember that you have a Father. A Father, of course, in heaven. And that means in a place of great power and great holiness. A place where anything can be done and from where anything can come. A Father in heaven. But you notice he says, say, our Father who is in heaven. He's not just my Father. He belongs to all who are disciples of Jesus. All who follow Jesus and have received Him as Savior. And so pray to our Father. A Father who knows us. A Father who loves us. A Father who cares for us. I think Jesus wants us to remember through that word Father that He has brought us into His family. That we are His children. That we've been made joint heirs with Christ. That we've been given a place to live with Him forever in heaven. He wants us to remember that the Father's love is the greatest love. It's greater than anything that that anybody else could give us. And God has good thoughts and good plans for our life. God is watching over us, wanting to provide for us and care for us, doing unseen things for us, protecting us and giving us an escape from temptation. And God is a Father who will never forsake us and never leave us. He's always there for us, and He is personal to us. He's not just some force out there that we pray to, but He's our Father. And Jesus says, start by remembering who you're praying to. Other patterns of prayer sometimes encourage us to start with adoration. Now, adoration is just praising God and thanking God for who He is. That's the same kind of direction that Jesus wants us to go in. Is to start not by thinking about us and what we need or what others need, but think about God. Now he goes on from saying, let's be concerned about who God is and remember who he is, but let's pray for two things that God really wants to happen. Three things that God wants to happen, I'm sorry. The first thing he says is pray, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed means be holy. May your name be holy. Now, that's not asking God to all of a sudden become holy when He's not. What I believe He's asking for is He's asking that God's name would be held as holy by all other people. That God's name would be respected and reverenced and honored everywhere. And you know there's plenty of places where that's not the case. Where God's name is used as a curse and in bad language. But we want to pray, God, may your name be holy throughout the whole earth. May people recognize who you really are and respect you and reverence you for who you are. And then he says, pray that your kingdom, my kingdom comes. What's God's kingdom? Well, of course, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, preaching that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God was coming. Later on, he said, the kingdom of God is in our midst. Referring to the disciples, that the kingdom of God is already resident in the hearts and lives of those who are followers of Jesus. But there's a coming kingdom as well, isn't there? That kingdom is the kingdom of the millennium, of the last days, when Jesus will reign over all the earth. Your kingdom come. So which is Jesus referring to? Is Jesus referring to your kingdom come in our hearts? Your kingdom come quickly so that we can be part of your millennial, your final peaceful kingdom? I think maybe he's praying for both. But I believe what he's really praying is something like this. Lord, let you be king over every heart and every life. May your reign be established and your rule established over all the earth. Whether it's now or later, but let it be established. Let it come. Let your kingdom come into the hearts of my neighbors, where they will begin to obey you and worship you and reverence you. Let your kingdom come. That is, let the spread of the gospel be effective and made more and more people come into the kingdom of God. But then he says, your will be done. Your will be done. Well, God's will is, of course, revealed in His Word. And what we're to pray for is that people will obey God, that we will obey God, just as everybody in heaven, everything in heaven obeys God. That obedience will spread upon the earth. Now, you and I know we've got governments that are not obedient to God. We've got school boards that are not obedient to God. We've got employers that are not obedient to God. We've got friends that are not obedient to God and family members that are not obedient to God. And so we want to say, Lord, let your will be done. May people begin to follow your will, to know what it is and do it. May Christians do that. May my brothers and my sister who are not yet followers of Jesus, may they begin to start to do your will. Come to the place where they do your will. May our nation do your will. May our world do your will. We pray, Lord, your will be done. God's kingdom come, your will be done. So that's the first part of the prayer. We focus on God. We pray that God's name would be hallowed. We pray that His kingdom will come, and we pray that His will be done. So this is all focusing on God. Now, are there other concerns that God has? Absolutely. And you could be praying for those things too. You could be thinking about other things that God is concerned about in our world. And so you could pray. But then the second area, pray in God's direction. The second area that He asks us to pray in is the one that you and I typically get into right away, which is to pray for our needs, our desires. And Jesus says that's perfectly legitimate. Your Father knows what you need, but ask anyway. Now, why would we ask? Because asking, when we receive it, if we've asked for it, we know where it came from. We acknowledge where it came from. We're grateful. We just don't go through life just having everything. And it's, oh, there it is. Okay. Now, we've prayed for it. God, you know I need a new car. Or you know I need my car to last a lot longer. Please be gracious. And let the fix that we have to do this week be a simple little cheap fix. Okay. Or maybe no fix at all. Just all of a sudden it fixes itself. Yeah. So we pray for ourselves, and God gets the glory for that, okay? The car gets fixed, and it's only a $200 bill, and we say, oh, thank you, Lord, right? Thank you, Jesus. Why? Because that's what you asked for, and that's what He gave you. And so we ask for God to do things for us. Now, He's just kind of got a limited list here. There would be many other things that we find examples of in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people praying for other things. But notice these. The first of all, He says, is pray for provision, daily provision. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Some versions have slightly different wording, and the reason is this daily, the word daily, is from a Greek word that appears nowhere else in the New Testament. Just twice. Nowhere else in the New Testament, and it doesn't appear, as far as we know, outside the New Testament. So it's an unusual word. And there have been scholars sit around and they write, you know, papers on what they think the word means. Could mean daily. It could mean sufficient. It could have some other meanings. And so it doesn't greatly change what we're praying for or praying about. But scholars like to debate these sorts of things and write commentaries with different opinions about what they think these words mean. I don't mind the word daily, and that's the one we remember. But whether it's sufficient or whether it's for this day or whether it's bread for tomorrow, we're to pray for the basic needs of our life. Okay? Now, you know, back in those days, many people had no savings. They had very little money. They might have owned some furniture. They might have owned their house. But that probably was handed down to them as a generational thing. They weren't rich and wealthy people. So they worked every day, and they got paid every day. And if they didn't work the next day, they could quickly be unable to provide for themselves or their family. Even just bread. Okay? Now, I suspect that like some of us today, some of those people had a jar of wheat and a jar of oil in the house someplace. And so actually, they knew where their bread was coming from tomorrow because they already had it set aside. Mix a little oil, mix a little wheat, throw it on the griddle, got your bread. So what's Jesus saying? Yes, we do need to be dependent on God for tomorrow's need. But more than anything, we need to acknowledge that every day's supply comes from our Father. Okay? Thank you, Father, that you have provided bread for today. But there's also, you know, the possibility that things could happen where we wouldn't have what we think we have. Now, I don't know about you, but over in my house, we have a refrigerator that has a freezer in it. And we also have a small standalone freezer. Katie also has on our shelves various kinds of pasta and some rice, some canned goods. If all the power were to go off, we might lose everything that's in the refrigerator and everything that's in the freezer. Now, we might eat real well for a little while we're trying to get rid of what's in there, but pretty soon we lose it all, okay? But Katie thinks, she assures me, she says, we've got enough beans in there, that dry beans, that if we were to soak those beans and cook them, we have a gas stove. If you have an electric stove, you're really out of luck. But we have a gas stove, so we could light the stove and get it to boil some beans. We could live for a few weeks. It would be boring, but we could live for a few weeks. But you know what? I'm still glad to thank God for my daily food and not to assume that I'll have it tomorrow. It could all be gone. The house could burn down. And my daily food, whatever stocked, is gone. Okay? There could be a run on the banks, and all the banks could close down. Who knows what? And there'd be no money to buy food with. I want to be sure that I'm saying to God, God, thank you for my food, and please provide for tomorrow. But there are other needs that we have too, aren't there? Not just food. You might need gas for your car so you can get to work. You need some money so you can pay the electric bill, or you'll have a crisis. And so we pray for God for our daily needs, our needs day by day. The second thing that he says that we need to pray for has to do with spiritual things. And there are two of these in particular that he says we should pray about. The first one has to do praying about our sin. Our sin. Now, it's very clear that every believer, every Christian has been forgiven all their sins. Colossians chapter 2 says he's forgiven us all of our iniquities. And so you and I have already been forgiven all our sins. But you know what? Our sins can still interrupt our fellowship with God, even if it has nothing to do anymore with our destination for eternity. Sin has been taken care of by the blood of Jesus so that we can be given a place in heaven, but we can still rebel against God, sin against God, and that breaks our fellowship with Him. And so John says in his first letter, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is saying, let's go before God on a daily basis or a regular basis and say, Lord, forgive us our debts, which is code word for sins. Because so many times in the New Testament, Jesus uses the idea of indebtedness, financial indebtedness, to be an illustration of the debt that we owe to God because of our sin. And so he says, forgive us our debts. So it's always good at the close of a day to review your day, or at the beginning of a day, to look forward to your day and just say, Lord, forgive me for any thoughts that have been wrong thoughts. Forgive me for those bad attitudes. Forgive me for those bad actions. I want to be cleansed again so that our relationship has nothing interfering with it. And so acknowledge your sin, admit your sin. He who conceals his sin is a fool. Because God knows what it is anyway. It's not hidden from Him. And so we confess our sins, but then He puts a little conditional on here, doesn't He? He says, as we forgive others. So God, measure out forgiveness to us as we've measured out forgiveness to others. Now, we'll talk about this more next week because he expands on this because it's an important idea. But I hope you'll remember that this is something Jesus taught again. You may remember that Peter one time was getting pretty exasperated by one of his brother, Andrew. And he went up to Jesus, and he said, "Jesus, just exactly how many times do I need to forgive my brother?" And then he suggested a generous number of times that he needed to forgive, right? He said, "Do I need to forgive him 7 times? What did Jesus say? He said, "No, I'll give you another number to work on." What was that number? 70 times 7. Somebody do the math real quick. What's that? 490, right? 490 times. Well, I'm going to lose track of how many times I've forgiven my brother before I get to 490. I'm just supposed to just keep doing it. But then he goes on and gives another illustration. And he talks about a man who owed a tremendous amount of money to the king. He owed 10,000 talents. In our day, that would be hundreds of millions of dollars. And he couldn't pay the debt. Now, what do you do with all that money? I have no idea. But he couldn't pay the debt. And so he fell on his knees before the king because the king was going to throw him into prison and leave him in prison until he paid off his debt, which you can imagine would be like for the rest of his life. And so he falls on his knees before the king and he begs the king. He says, "Please forgive me. Please be patient with me. I'll pay." And the king does something extraordinary. He says, "I'll cancel the entire debt. You don't owe me a cent. Go." Oh, man, I'm free. I had this horrendous debt. I didn't know how I could ever pay it off, even a part of it. And the king just freed me from all my debt. Now, what do you think would happen under those circumstances? You would think that man would be so grateful, so thankful, so moved by the goodness and the graciousness of the king that he'd go out and be really nice to a whole lot of other people, don't you think? Yes. Yeah, but the very first next person he sees is a man who owes him just a few days' worth of wages, 100 denarii. A pittance compared to what he owed. And he says, "Give me my money, pay me back." And the man falls down and says, "Please, give me more time, be patient with me." Oh, it sounds like the words that the guy that owned 10,000 talents said. But how does he respond? He says, "Throw that man into jail until he can pay the last cent." Ah, the king finds out about it. Man, he forgave 10,000 talents, is going around throwing people in prison for not paying 100 denarii back to him. And he calls that man before him and he says, "You're going to jail, friend. What you did to them is going to be done to you. You're going to go to jail and you're not getting out till you pay the last cent." So Jesus is teaching us that the quality and quantity of our forgiveness should be measured by the quality and quantity of God's forgiveness of us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others their sins. And so the last prayer request that we make is this one that says, "Deliver us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now that's, again, some people find that very curious. How could God lead us into temptation? But some of you already know that the word that's translated temptation can also be translated by the word test. In other words, the word basically means to be put into a situation where we're going to have to make a choice. And our choice can either be to do the right thing or it might be to do the wrong thing. The Bible says God does not tempt to sin. That is, he doesn't put us in a situation where he's trying to get us to sin. But he does put us in situations where the possibility is that we might sin, but what he's really trying to do for us is get us to choose the right thing to strengthen our faith and our walk with him. He calls those tests. And the New Testament says that all of us will be tested. that trials will come, difficulties will come, but they're there in order to strengthen us, not to defeat us. And so we're not to think here that Jesus, we're to pray, oh Jesus, God, don't get me in a place where all I could do is sin. You may remember, the Bible tells us that just shortly before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, that he had been baptized by John the Baptist. And right after his baptism, the Bible says that God, through the Holy Spirit, led Jesus out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, actually tested by the devil. Now, those testings would actually come in the form of a temptation to sin, to do something that was wrong. But they were really just a test, not a temptation. The devil was the tempter, not God. But Jesus was there to be tested so that his faith would grow, the reality of who he was would become even stronger to not only him, but to all who later on found out about his time in the wilderness. And so Jesus is tested by God, even though there's temptation involved. But God's plan is for Jesus to avoid the temptation, to find the way of escape, and to become stronger as a result of it. So we're asking God, God, please don't put me in this place where there's no other option, basically, but that I could sin. Don't lead me into that. But Lord, if I do go into places of temptation or testing, I know you'll be with me. So he says, lead us not into testing. Lord, we'd like to avoid that. But then, Lord, if it's your will, help me to pass it as a test, not to fail it as if it's a temptation. And he says, deliver us from evil. That is, either deliver us from the presence of evil and evil people, or as most interpreters say, believe, it's deliver us from the evil one. The one who is evil, that is the devil. In other words, give us the ability to resist and turn away from and have victory over the devil, which we have been given in Christ Jesus. And so you and I have a model prayer here. A prayer that we don't have to pray verbatim. A prayer that we'd have to be careful if we did pray verbatim, that it really came from our heart and meant something to us. But a prayer that helps us to see the sort of pattern that we can follow in our prayer life. Starting with remembering who we're praying to, with seeking His honor, His kingdom, His will, all of His concerns, and then turning to acknowledge and ask for our needs, both physical needs and even more importantly, the spiritual needs of our life. Now, can we pray for others? Well, of course, the Bible's going to teach us we can do that. Can we pray in different ways? Of course, the New Testament shows us examples of that. We never read a place in the New Testament where we find the church reciting the Lord's Prayer. But we do see them praying for a lot of other things. And sometimes we know exactly what they're praying for and what they're praying about. So this is a beginner's lesson on prayer. It's not the graduate course, okay? It's not everything. But it's enough to help a young Christian who's never really prayed, a young Christian whose only experience to prayer has been bad models of prayer from people who either are unbelievers or people who are immersed in some sort of, attempts to manipulate God through their prayers, and to explain to us that prayer can be simple. And prayer is pointing us back to a God who is our Father. And so that ought to encourage us into our prayer life. Don't let the Lord's Prayer become a discouragement because you can't say it by heart. Let it become an encouragement that God wants each of us to pray, and He's given us instruction. And then to learn through practice how to approach our God and to take our needs before Him and honor Him and His concerns. Well, let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a Father to us, that you are a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. We're so grateful for the prayers that you have answered in our lives, the wonderful things you've done for us, and we acknowledge that you're the source of all that we need, We ask, Lord, your kingdom to come and your will be done on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. May we go out from this place obedient to you, doing your will. We ask in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me with your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment? We're going to have a time of a response and invitation. I'll be here at the front. There'll be others who will be slipping forward so that they might help you in prayer or answer some questions that you have. But this is a time to get personal with God. And so if you're here today and you would say, I don't know for sure that I've received Christ as my Savior. I don't know where I'm going to go when I die. I'm not absolutely certain about that. We'd love to talk with you and show you from Scripture what the Scripture teaches, the Bible teaches about eternal life and how you can have it. Just slip out from where you are. Come to the front and say, this is my need today. It's a really deep spiritual need. Maybe you just need to come and ask somebody to pray with you. Maybe there's another commitment you feel God is calling you to make. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we're going to play a little music in the background. And as we do that, we invite you to slip out, make your way to the front. We'll respect you, but we'll also try to help you.